A number of months we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and today maybe it's not a coincidence that we are at the section of loving your enemies. Sometimes I think that's the role of mothering. We give birth to them and then they but the great part is for a number of years, I taught a parenting course, and one of the principles that we taught was, don't burn the bridges. Maintain the relationship, maintain the roots, so that when your kids get older, they can follow their roots home. If you don't burn the bridges and you maintain the relationships through those difficult years, you know, like when they turn 15. Then they can follow their roots home. There's those years that are difficult when they are struggling to become adults but still are trying to figure out how to do that and what their values are going to be and how many of your values will they accept. And those become challenging times. And we just need to be patient as we wait for the frontal cortex to kick in and start to operate. But today I thought about whether or not we should do something specifically on Mother's Day, and I thought, well, let's just continue on Matthew, because the whole thing that we're talking about is loving unconditionally, and that's really what this is all about. Whether it's as fathers or as mothers, it is about loving unconditionally. Timothy Keller makes the statement, we are saved by a man who died loving his enemies. And that's what Jesus was doing, that even as he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Here are these people who for a number of years, a couple of years, had been plotting on how they could kill him. I find some of the most disturbing passages of scripture is where these scribes and Pharisees that we're talking about in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, where they would watch Jesus heal somebody who had been lame since birth. And because he did it on a Sunday, then plot to go out and plot how to kill him. I just find that such a disconnect in that. And you find that in a couple of occasions through the Gospels where they see him perform a miracle that should attest to the fact that he's the Messiah. And they go out to plot how to kill him. That's part of the hardness of the heart, but that's part of what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he is talking about the fact that we need to love our enemies to these men. Real quick, we're on number 6 of the 6 comparisons of the that he is using in Matthew chapter 5. There is a series of statements that say, you have heard that it was said. And he is looking at the how the scribes and the Pharisees were interpreting the Old Testament law and how they were living that out, and he's using that as a comparison and saying, this is what you've said, this is what the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, but I say to you, this is the heart of God. And then he gives the heart of God. So in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 20, he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And the difference of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is that they were doing things right. And so we had these 6 comparisons. And ones, it was, as far as they were concerned, as long as they didn't stick a knife in somebody's back, they were doing the right thing. And Jesus said, if you become angry and contemptuous with a person, as far as God's concerned, you're just as guilty. Why? Because you're not loving them. He's saying, if you they were, as far as they were concerned, as long as there was no sexual intercourse, there was no adultery. And Jesus said, if you are looking with the intent of lustful coveting, in other words, if you are looking at a woman with the idea of, how could I possibly get that woman into bed? How could I wonder what she'd look like without her clothes on. In other words, Jesus is saying you're just as guilty. Why? Because that's not loving. And the third then, unhappiness with a marriage partner, as far as they were concerned, the rightness was, as long as I issued the divorce paper, it's all good. But Jesus is saying, no divorce, as then was then practiced, because as far as they were concerned, divorce then was all about the convenience of the man, and it was all at the expense of the woman. And how women, when they were divorced, life was very difficult after that. And then number four, wanting people to believe something. In other words, they would give oaths that were carefully crafted. As long as if they vowed by the temple, I didn't really need to keep that vow. But if I vowed by the gold of the temple, then I needed to keep that vow. So they created all their little crafty little rules. And if I say it this way, then I'm not really bound by it. But it makes people think I'm really spiritual and I'm vowing to do all this stuff that I really have no intention of doing. And Jesus is saying, no. Just say how things are. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a person of integrity. Don't be abusing people through verbal manipulation. Love people by meaning what you say and say what you mean. Being personally injured, we looked at last week. The old rightness was to inflict exactly the same injury on the offender. And Jesus is saying, no, don't harm, but help the one who has damaged you. Remain vulnerable when somebody is wanting to abuse you. Doesn't mean you have to stay in it. You can step out of it. But we have no intention of harming back. And it's interesting as we come to this last one, having an enemy, the old rightness was, hate your enemy. And Jesus says, love and bless your enemy as the Heavenly Father does. This one is the proactive part of the last one. He's saying, don't hurt. In the next one, Jesus is saying, actively love. Bless those who are seeking to harm you. So, if you have your Bibles, there should be some in the pew in front of you. If not, then let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Starting to read there. Love your enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? And do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So this is the positive, the proactive part. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what it was said. That's what Jesus was saying. Neighbor was defined as the thing is, nowhere, we'll get there. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're to hate our enemies. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Old Testament. So the question sort of comes, how did the Pharisees come up with this interpretation of the law that their rule was, love your neighbor and hate your enemies? Where does that come from if it's not one of the Old Testament laws? For all the others, we could go back and look at one of the Ten Commandments or part of the judicial law that was given to the children of Israel, and we could find the statements that they were quoting and they were using. This one, we can't find it. It's not in the Old Testament. So how did they come to this conclusion? The neighbor was defined as an Israelite. The Jews were to love the Jews. But for everyone else was defined as not only as an alien, but as an enemy. They seemed to go so far as to say that not only was it their right, but their duty to hate everyone else who wasn't a part of their own tribe. And so this is how they got there. I mean, this is what they were saying. They thought they were honoring God by this hating. So the question comes, how do they get to that point? And if we take a look in the Old Testament, we can see some things that could make us think that that's what God wanted. For example, what were the Jews told when they entered the Promised Land? They were told to annihilate all the people of that country. And what about the memory of the Amalekites? That was to be blotted out. Or if you, under the law, if you could murder the murderer if you could catch him before he could get to the city of refuge. So there's all these little things that are there in the Old Testament. And then what about the imprecatory Psalms? Those are always interesting. You know, those are the ones where they're praying that they would go blind and that they would have problems with their bowels and they would, you know, have that their children would be taken away, and like those are all the things that are there. And then sort of the question comes, is that what we should be praying? And I think if we look at all of these things, we need to see that all of these situations that we were talking about were judicial. They're not personal. In other words, they're talking about the implementation of the law. So if we looked at all the Psalms, for example, Psalm 69, and Psalm 69 is one that comes up fairly often in these imprecatory Psalms. Let me just find it here for you, because there is the section where he is praying for some of those nasty things to happen. But if we look at the context of it in verses 9 to 12, for example, he says, For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. In other words, when he is seeking to worship as God, then others were reproaching him because he's honoring God. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword among them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and drunkards make songs about me. Why? Because he's one who's following God. He's not worried about himself, though. He's worried about the reputation of God. And so that's what he's praying for in Psalm 69, is saying, Lord, these people are reproaching you. And so that's why he's praying these things would happen to them. If you go into Matthew chapter 23, a passage we've looked at a couple of times as we've been going through these and looking at the Pharisaical interpretations of these laws, we find there that Jesus is pouring out these woes on the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because of all these things that they're doing. And one of the examples that he gives is these giving of oaths. And he's saying just how hypocritical it was. Jesus is reacting to the reproach brought on the name of God by the religious leaders of his time. Why was Jesus upset with all the sales of things going on in the temple? What was he saying? My Father's house was to be a house of prayer. And what have you turned it into? a marketplace. Not just a marketplace, but a market that gouges people. And so he was upset because of the reproach that was coming on the name of God. So we need to recognize that when God says, love your enemies, that as far as God is concerned, there are still those who will go to hell in holy justice. Some interpret this idea of love to mean that everybody's going to go to hell, or everybody's going to go to heaven one day. So Rob Bell, a man who was quite influential in the evangelical church for a number of years, and then he writes this book called Love Wins. And the whole idea of the Love Wins is that, you know, if you make a commitment to be a follower of Jesus in this lifetime, good. But there's some people who don't come to that conclusion in this lifetime. And so then they're going to be shipped off to a place kind of like purgatory, where they're going to spend some time. And when they finally come to their senses and recognize that God is God, then they get their pass out of purgatory and into heaven. The idea that love wins, because God loves all people, and therefore all are going to end up eventually in heaven. Francis Chan wrote a book responding to that called Erasing Hell. And in the first chapter he talks about the fact that he had a grandmother that was very dear to him, but she never made a commitment to be a follower of Jesus. And he said, as much as I would love to think that she could be in heaven, I just don't see that in the Word of God. That God, in his justice and in his wrath against sin, will punish. But in the meantime, he says that he is patient with all men, hoping that that his patience and his love would lead them to repentance. Because it is not God's desire that any would perish, but you know what? It will happen. Loving your enemies is the positive to the negative of do not resist the one who is evil, as we were saying. The only thing that enables a person not to hit back and to turn the other cheek, or to give your coat, or to go the extra mile, is the transformed heart of God sharing his love through us. And that's what we've been talking about, is the need for a heart of transformation to come for each of us. And that needs to happen. We are to love our enemies. And that's tough, because, you know, there is the word phileo, which is another word that's sometimes used translated love in the Bible, and it essentially means to be a friend, to be friendly to delight in, to do with pleasure. If we said that you were to be friends with your enemy, there would be people who would react and say, how could I do that? How could I be friendly? How could I even delight in my enemy? And we react to that part. But if we go to the word that's actually used there, which is agapeo, it's a verb. This is the verb, which means to love. A love founded on admiration, veneration, and esteem. To have preference for, wish well to, regard the welfare of, to be full of goodwill both in thought and deed. Okay, that's what we're supposed to do for our enemy. That's taking it another whole step. How is that possible? It's not. It is not possible to do this in ourselves. And this is where we've been talking about. It is the transformed work of God. We are to do this to our enemies and to pray for those who emotionally, socially, or physically abuse us. That's what he's talking about in verse 44. So he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You and I are faced as we are with problems in this world and difficulties, we are to behave as God behaves, and we are to be like Him and treat others as He treats them. For He sends His Son, for He makes His Son rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's grace is continued to be shown on all people, and He sends His love on them. How do we respond to that? We can take it for granted, but that's not what God, you know, that's not how God wants us to be taking advantage of them. Our treatment of others must never depend upon what they are or what they do to us. It must be entirely controlled and governed by our view of them and their condition. In other words, as one author talked about, it says, it's like we need to detach ourselves from ourselves so that we're not reacting to what is happening to us, but rather to be loving them because of who they are, as being an image bearer of God who has been deceived by the evil one, and their best interest is for them to be told about the good news of Jesus and to be shown the love of God. That's what we need to be working toward. Who receives the rain? Is God capable of making His Son shine in certain places? He is. He did it with the plagues in Egypt. He made darkness on the whole land of Egypt, but He put the sunshine on Goshen where the children of Israel were. He could do that if He wanted to. If you live out on the prairies for very long, you'll hear about all the stories of the storm that sweeps through and wipes out this farmer's field, but not that one. He's God. He could do these things. But He doesn't, because He chooses to give His grace to all people and say, here's My favor. I brought you into this beautiful world that I've created. Enjoy it. But I gave this as a gift, and I give this to you so that you could see I'm an all-powerful God and I have My best interest is in you. Are you willing to receive that? God blesses the efforts of the unrighteous farmer, the unjust, and the unrighteous. It is God's heart of love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish." God loves because He doesn't want people to perish. It's there. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not when we were good people that He died for us. It's while we were sinful that He died for us. Why? Because He loved us. And 2 Peter 3:9 speaks of the patience of God, that God is not slack in concerning His promises, but His desire is that all men would come to repentance. That's His passion. That's His desire. But people make the choice to walk away, and the result of rebellion is condemnation. We are called to be counterculture, and that's what He's talking about in those last couple verses there, when He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors?" And when He uses the term tax collectors, He's talking about the really greedy, non-religious people of His time. They were kind of lumped in together as being very ungodly. And He's saying, you know, if the tax collectors do this, and you do this, like, are you really that much better? Are you that much different than they are? Or He says, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" The scribes and Pharisees, of course, would only greet people who were religious. They wouldn't even greet people who weren't religious. And he's saying, if you are simply willing, wanting to greet people who like you, who are part of your tribe, then yeah. Does that make you any different than anybody else? Even nasty people will be nice to people who are nice to them. What Jesus is saying, I want to do this work of transformation in your life that makes you stand out from the crowd because you're not like everybody else. I want to change your heart and change the way you think so that you look and act and talk like God. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the transformation that Jesus is about. That's the work of transformation that's happening. Are we open to that transformation happening in our lives? Are we allowing the Spirit of God to do that work, to bring the conviction, and we respond to it? Or are we just about plain religion? We can put the time in, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't say, I want you to be good religious people who go to church every Sunday and put in the time, put a few nickels in the plate. That's not what it's about. It's about a heart that is surrendered to God the Father, that allows Him by His Holy Spirit to transform us, to make us more in our actions and in our love like God. Are we God? No, we're not God. But we can act and we can love like He is. And Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus was demonstrating on the cross. That He did not, when he was reviled, He didn't revile back. When He was struck, He didn't strike back. And as we talked about when we looked at this last week or a couple weeks ago, it's all about the idea of who is my God. Is my God big enough that He is my refuge, that He is my avenger, that He is the one, He is my safe place, that He is my shelter in the storm? Or am I always looking to me and myself? And what am I capable of doing? When we are able to rest in Him and let Jesus do His work through us. That's what Jesus talked about. It is for your good that I go away. Why? So the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in each one of you. Otherwise, I'm just here by one person as by myself. But when I go away, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is coming, and He can live and dwell in each one of you, and He can teach you and lead you into truth, and He can convict of sin, and He can empower you for Christian living. That's what He does when He lives inside us. And He's able to do that. When we come with the open hands, right? Maybe we come with the full hands and saying, here's all my life. Here's my attitudes. Here's my attitude toward those people that really, really, really irritate me. Here's my responses towards those who are discrediting me in the eyes of the boss. Here's my attitude towards my daughter who's rebelling, towards my 2-year-old who just fights and cries and argues about everything. Here's my attitude toward my spouse. Father, as we come before You this morning, I pray that we would determined to be like You. Lord, that we don't want to be just nice to those who are nice to us, but we want to display Your love, not just to the easy people, but to the ones, the really hard ones. Father, I need to surrender my attitudes to You, that all of my actions would be out of Your love. that we would be known as people who are different because we're kind and loving to everyone. Lord, you call us to love people. And in that safety, then people can change. They can open to the truth of who you are and your love for them. Father, we come with our hands full of all our problems, and we leave them at your feet, and we receive from you your Holy Spirit and the fullness of your Spirit to empower us, that we might comprehend what is the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God for us and for this world. Father, do that work of transformation. Give us a glimpse of the greatness of your love, that we would begin to see that revelation of who you are in the greatness of the glory of your grace in the cross of Christ to us. Thank you, Father. May we be the people of love that you call us to. May you bring this back to our minds in this week, that we would pray and surrender once more to you for your grace and your empowering that allows you to live through us. We pray in Jesus' name.